And so with that in mind, I'd like to this morning read for us 45:16 up through 46:30. It was so many places where we could have just decided to divide our passage this morning, but I felt that this was as good a place as any. And so 45:16 through 46:30, and again, let us hear the word of the Lord. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, and to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, their spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben: Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah: Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar: Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun: Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Hezbon, Erai, Aradai, and Ariali. The sons of Asher: Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah: Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife: Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin: Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan: Hushim. The sons of Naphtali: Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shalem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, how you in mercy have summoned us to yourself and how you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we thank you, Father, that though in this life we live in the tension of the already and the not yet, experiencing blessings but not in their fullest, that, Lord, in spite of that and in light of that, we know that one day all that has been promised to us will be consummated and that we shall enjoy life and glory forever with you. We thank you, Father, and we pray that you would please, as your people, pilgrims and sojourners wandering through this world that is so often arrayed against us as your people, that you would please, through this your word and through this sacrament of communion, which we shall enjoy later, that you would strengthen us in faith, that you might renew us for the journey ahead of us, that we might walk with you in a faithful and upright way, for the glory of Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for us. So, Father, please do all of this, we pray this morning. Bless these, your people, give them ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds to understand, and please give me grace to proclaim your word in a way that honors you. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning, in coming to our text, we recall from last week that after what had probably been more than a year of this whole cat and mouse game with his brothers, that Joseph finally, after seeing the selfless love of his brother Judah as he offered to sacrifice himself on behalf of his younger brother Benjamin, that after seeing this, Joseph finally broke down and revealed himself to his brothers, disclosing that he indeed was their brother Joseph, the one whom they had so callously betrayed some 23 years earlier. And we saw how his brothers were understandably troubled by this. They were completely frozen with fear as a result of realizing that this man, who was now the second most powerful man in the entire region, that this man was the man whom they had betrayed. And so they were understandably terrified. But Joseph, as we saw, assured them of his favor, highlighting the fact that ultimately all of his misfortune, for as much as it came through their hand as second cause, there was a first cause behind it all. There was God, the great orchestrator of all the affairs and events of mankind, who was working all of these events through his providence to bring about the good plan that he desired to bring about, whereby he would exalt his chosen man to a place of superiority from which he could bring salvation, and of course salvation in the physical sense, to the world. And that's how Joseph understood his own story. And because of that, because he was able to filter all of his circumstances, all of the evil that he suffered, all of the misfortune that had befallen him, because he was able to filter all of that through this grid of divine providence and together have his heart melted by seeing the sacrificial love of his brother Judah offering himself as a surety for his brothers, willing to take the liability of their sin upon himself. Joseph's heart was melted. His defenses came down and reconciliation after 23 years took place. And that's where we've been. We've been down the road of reconciliation and restoration. But now as we pick up with our story, we see where all of that leads. And where it leads to is to the ultimate reunion between Jacob, the beloved son, or Joseph, the beloved son. Jacob was a beloved son too. But Joseph, the beloved son, and Jacob, the loving father. And so the reconciliation is now leading to this reunion. And we see this begin to unfold in verse 16 and following as Pharaoh, upon hearing of all of these events, hearing that Joseph's brothers had all come down to him from the land of Canaan, tells Joseph to load up his wagons and load up donkeys and to take back as many supplies as are needed for the journey in order to bring back his father and all of his household back down into the land of Egypt, where they will be given the best of the land in order that they may live there together. And so Joseph does what Pharaoh says and sends off his brothers on this long journey home. And as soon as they get home, I mean, you can imagine Jacob is probably, I mean, this whole time, it's just been like, you know, just nail biting time as he's sent off Benjamin, his lone remaining child born of Rachel. And he sent him off, this beloved son. He's already lost Simeon. Before that, he lost Joseph. And so in his mind, he's just got to be filled with tension. Am I going to see any of my children again? And so here he sees all of his sons returning. So you can imagine the amount of relief that he felt in seeing them return. But then as they get back, they share with him news that he never could have imagined. That Joseph, his most favored son, and not only his most favored son, but the son in whom he really believed the promise of God had settled upon. That Joseph was going to be that chosen instrument through whom the promise would be advanced. As these dreams of prominence seemed to portend to these things. But the son that he loved and the son that he had placed his hopes in, this son was taken from him 23 years earlier. And so here his brothers return and they tell him after 23 years, your son's alive. Joseph is alive. And not only is he alive, but you know that guy who's been giving us such a hard time in Egypt? The guy who's been doing all the runaround with us? That's Joseph. He's like Pharaoh in the land now. I mean, he's been made ruler over all of the people. Now, it would be understandable at this point if Jacob just dismissed this. I mean, how could this be? You know, a Semite from Canaan is now ruling in Egypt. How could this be? Moreover, his, you know, these other sons have given him plenty of reasons why he should be skeptical of them over the years. But their words, they struck a chord with him. And we see this in verse 26, that when they said this to him, his heart grew faint. Literally, in Hebrew, it stopped. It's how the New King James Version renders it. It's like it just shut down. He froze. Just all of the flood of emotion, all the thoughts, all of the feelings just locked him up. But then, as he heard their story and looked over and saw the massive provision and this, you know, just caravan of wagons, which was, you know, really the equivalent of having a private jet come and pick you up in the ancient Near East, to see all of this, We're told that Jacob's heart, his spirit, revived. And so Jacob, now 130 years old, packs up his entire family, all of his sons, his sons' sons, his daughters, his sons' daughters, everybody, all of his flocks, his herds, and everything that he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and sets out for Egypt. And in chapter 46, we then get this long, very detailed list of all of his descendants who went with him. There are 33 children and grandchildren who came with him that descended from Leah, were born of Leah. 16 children and grandchildren who were born of Leah's maidservant Zilpah. 14 children and grandchildren who were born of Rachel. And 7 children and grandchildren who were born of Rachel's maidservant Bilhah. And so altogether, there are 70 persons of the house of Jacob that came down to Egypt. And that's a pretty big deal, this number 70. And Moses wants us to see this. And that's why so much attention is given to this, in this counting up of these members of the family. We don't see this in other genealogies. In other genealogies, they don't count it, apart from Matthew's gospel in chapter 1, where we read of the 14 generations from Adam to and so on to Abraham and so on. And we don't see a numbering of the generations, but here we do. Here we do. There's 33 from Leah, 16 from Zilpah, 14 from Rachel, and 7 from Bilhah, all of which equals 70. But then he's careful to remind us that Ur and Onan, two of Judah's wicked sons, that these two were killed in the land, and then that two of Joseph's sons were actually born in Egypt. So there were 66, which verse 26 tells us, that made this journey. But once there, we're told that all of the persons, and this, of course, would count Jacob. This would count his daughter Dinah. This would, of course, count Joseph's two sons that were there, Manasseh and Ephraim, all together. There were now 70 in Egypt. And that's, a pretty big deal, this number 70, so much so that Moses actually repeats it in Exodus chapter 1, and then again in Deuteronomy chapter 10, that all those who came down to Egypt from Israel with Jacob, all of those who settled in the land were 70. And the reason why this is important is because this harkens back to Genesis chapter 10. And the descendants of Noah that are recorded there, as those descendants comprise what is regarded as the Table of Nations. And we saw that in our studies back in Genesis chapter 10, how the lines of Shem, Ham, and Japheth spread out into all of the earth, forming the earliest nations of the world. Now, if you do all of the grunt work, kind of going through all of Genesis chapter 10 and so forth, and a lot of scholars have done this, what you find is that there are 70 nations that descended from Noah. And that number 70 signifies the totality of the human race. This is humanity. It's the number 70. It's representative of a totality. This is the entirety of the human race after the flood. And that 70 comprises the nations of the world. It represents the totality of humanity. And it's this totality that then is arrayed in Genesis chapter 11 against God at the Tower of Babel. The totality of humanity. 70 nations arrayed against God. Well, it's with that in mind that Moses, in Genesis, Exodus, and Deuteronomy, speaks of another 70. Another totality. But this isn't the totality of the nations of the world, but this is the totality of his people. This is the totality of the covenant community. And this totality is now being united together, whereas previously the totality was torn apart. They were torn apart in rebellion against God. And the nations were scattered and men were divided. But now this totality is coming back together. And we're seeing this, the covenant community, the people of God, the nation, this holy nation, which he ascribes to Israel and then later in 1 Peter to the church. This nation being gathered together. The totality of his people united together after being torn apart by jealousy and bitterness and unforgiveness. This family, this nation, this community, this people. But now brought back together to form a new humanity. And thus what God is saying here is, I'm forming a new people for myself. A new people from which I will undo the curse of division that came upon humanity in their rebellion against me. And as you know, it's the reversal of that curse that is ultimately realized in Christ. And this is something that is beautifully displayed at Pentecost, where you have all of these, you know, these Galileans, and then there's all of these people from all these different nations gathered together. And yet they all hear these Galileans praising God in their languages. And what that's doing is foreshadowing and symbolizing the reality that God is collecting people from every nation and tongue and tribe and people and uniting them back together as a people, as a nation. But not a nation with geographical location, but a nation which is the church. He's bringing them together. And this people, this community is something we see ultimately realized in heaven, as Revelation tells us of this heavenly community. This formed of people from every nation and tribe and tongue and people. That's the church. That's the people of God. And whereas people were broken apart and humanity was fractured as a result of this rebellion against God, now they are brought together in submission to God. And this is what God is doing here. And here, through this attention that is given to this number 70, here, again in Exodus, again in Deuteronomy, this is what God is saying. This is the new humanity. This is the people of God. And this is the very thing that God had promised Abraham. If you recall, he had promised to make him a great nation. And he had promised that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that's what's now coming to pass. He's bringing together his family in order to advance his promise. And yet the irony of it all is that here they are, this new humanity. The people of God, and they're being schlepped along in Pharaoh's wagons. And so it's still embryonic. The promise still has a long, long way to go. But again, this is Moses' way of saying the promise is moving forward. The promise is advancing. And so Jacob, whom you'll notice oftentimes, not coincidentally, throughout this passage is referred to as Israel. He heads out. And in doing so, he stops at Beersheba and offers sacrifice to God. Now, if you're familiar with Genesis, if you've been with us through our studies in Genesis, then you know the significance of this place, Beersheba. As it's not only, you know, the southernmost exit point out of the land of Canaan, out of the land of promise, into the land of Egypt. But this is also the place where Jacob had twice before met with God. I mean, Abraham had built an altar here years ago, chapter 21. Isaac, too, had dwelled in Beersheba for a while as well. But then Jacob, he had these two monumental events in his life that both took place in Beersheba. First was back in chapter 28, when when Esau, you'll recall, was fleeing, or Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau. And in doing so here, as he was heading out of the land in order to head down to his mother's family and in search of a wife, but really more so in order to just hide himself from his brother. It was there that God appeared to him in a dream. And in this dream, there was this ladder that was ascending and descending, touching earth and heaven together, and angels were ascending and descending on it. And there, up above it, God was speaking to him. And God was promising to be with him, and God promised to bring him back into this land. And this was an event that, again, it brought great assurance to Jacob, and it seemed to ignite the first signs of change in his life. Because as we know, up until this point, he was a pretty dastardly and deceptive guy. But then, some 21 years later, as Jacob was then re-entering the promised land, coming again back up from the south, there you remember that he met with God again. And this time he was on the other side of the river Jabbok, and Jacob was terrified, because he knew that coming to meet him was Esau with this massive caravan. And Jacob was terrified at what lie ahead. And you recall that there in that night, even as he sent his family ahead and Jacob was just going to kind of be the coward and linger back at the end, Jacob ended up wrestling with God that night. And at that time, that's when Jacob was really broken. And that's where many commentators, myself included, would say that that's where Jacob was converted. It was there. And so suddenly we find Jacob not in the back, but we find him up at the front, doing what he should be doing, taking the lead. And so Beersheba is a very prominent place in the lives of the patriarchs, and in particular in Jacob's life. This is these two seminal meetings with God both took place there. And so and so Jacob stops here at Beersheba. And there God speaks to him again. But before we look at what God says and why he says it, I want us to think for a moment about Jacob here. Now, Jacob had been through a lot. In his early years, he was a notorious deceiver who got himself in a lot of trouble, cheating his brother out of his birthright and his blessing. But later on, after those 21 years down in Haran, he seemed to somewhat change. And that change seemed to go deeper when he wrestled with God there on the other side of the river Jabbok. And from that time, as he came back into the land and settled there in the land, there were some real ups and downs. Notoriously was when his sons went into Shechem and slaughtered all of the people of Shechem and pillaged the town after their prince had violated their sister Dinah. But Jacob had been through a lot. And Jacob himself was anything but a good family man. You know, you could take time to really do an entire kind of like family study on Jacob, and you'd learn a lot about what not to do. And certainly the thing that you wouldn't want to do most, that he did do most, is favor specific children. And we see this, how he favored Joseph in such an overt way. And we saw the fruit that came of that it really ended up turning all of his brothers against him. And it really provided the catalyst for Joseph being betrayed and sold into slavery. But along the way, Jacob suffered. And yet the thing is, more than anything else, the one thing we notice about Jacob throughout this entire Joseph saga is that this was a self-centered and self-pitying man. And we see this really throughout Joseph's story. We see in particular this self-pitying, and nowhere more so than when he's about to send Benjamin. And Benjamin, this is the son we know that he loves the most. And yet you'll recall when he sends Benjamin off, his concern isn't primarily for Benjamin, but it's for the suffering that would come upon him if something happened to Benjamin. It was about his gray hairs being taken down to Sheol. That's what he was concerned about. And that was always Jacob's concern. His concern throughout this entire story was for himself. All this has come against me. That's his lament. It's always concern about himself. And we see this even as he meets Pharaoh in the next chapter. As the way he describes the days of his life were as few and evil. It's just this woe is me mentality. And all of this gives us insight. And I think important insight into where Jacob was at. That at 130 years of age, Jacob was a struggling, self-pitying, sad, and scared old man. And I don't say that in a condemning way. But I say that in order to highlight the sort of God it is that Jacob was known by. Because as Jacob comes to Beersheba, this is how he comes. You know, he doesn't come soaring on the wings of triumph. But he comes as a struggling and scared old man. And we see this even in the way that God addresses him. By telling him, the one imperative in there, the one thing he says that is kind of everything is built around is, do not be afraid. Because Jacob had a lot that he was afraid of. He's afraid of making a wrong move. He's afraid of making a wrong move and heading down to Egypt. Because remember, his father Isaac was told by God to not go down to Egypt. And now Jacob is going down to Egypt. And he's relocating to Egypt, leaving the land of promise. And he was afraid that maybe he would die along the way, not be able to make this arduous journey through the wilderness. And he was afraid of the future, knowing that God had told his grandfather Abraham that his people would be enslaved and mistreated in a foreign land for 400 years. And so it had to be going through his mind, am I leading my family into slavery? Am I the catalyst that's going to bring bondage to my family? And so there was a lot that he was afraid of. And yet, as we see in our text, God doesn't berate him for his fears. And God doesn't chastise him for his shortcomings. But what we see is that God meets him there. And as he always does, he seeks to minister to him. And we see this in the words he speaks. Jacob, Jacob, I am the God of your father. This reminds Jacob that God is indeed a personal God. That Jacob's just not a number on a registry. That he's not just some irreplaceable sort of character that can be switched out for somebody else. But God knows Jacob by name. And this is the covenant God, the God of his fathers. The God who keeps covenant, who keeps his word. And so he tells them, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. Again, reminding him of this promise, the promise first spoken to Abraham, then reiterated to Isaac, and then spoken again to Jacob, that his descendants would be more numerous than the sand on the seashore. He's reminding him again of his promise, reminding him of his word. And then he says, I myself will go down with you. And this really is the greatest promise of the covenant. It's the central promise of the covenant, the promise that God is indeed with his people. Something that is then symbolized later on as Israel would tabernacle through the wilderness and the pillar of smoke by day and the fire by night. And the same thing that is symbolized at Pentecost when those tongues of fire rested upon his people, symbolizing each one of us are the temple. That pillar has come to rest upon us. This reality is being reiterated to him. I am with you. I will go down with you. And then he says, I will also bring you up again. And so this won't be your final resting place. You're not just going to be abandoned there. You're not going to end up there, but you shall return to this land. And then last of all, he says, in Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. And that right there is something that, I don't know if you're 19 years old, it might not mean a whole lot to you. But if you're 79, it probably means a whole lot to you. To know that when it comes time for you to die, that those whom you love most will be there to comfort you in death. To know that they will be there with you, that this son whom you love will be with you in that moment. This had to be an unimaginable encouragement to him. Your son whom you love will be with you at the very end. And so Jacob is an old and worn out Christian in the midst of his fears, is touched again by the grace of God. And this is really the beautiful thing about this passage. And it's one of the things we want to reflect on. Is one of the hard things about dividing up a story is that it's one story. And what we need to remember is who this person is. That this isn't the victorious saint soaring in on wings of triumph. But this is a guy who is so much like all of us. This is a struggling and scared Christian. And God is coming to him and ministering to him in the midst of all of that. And this is what we see here, and it's what we've seen in all of Jacob's life. You know, one of the funny things about Bible stories is we always want to be the hero. And it's wonderful when the hero is someone who's just like us. It's wonderful when the hero isn't someone who can lean on his own impeccable record of righteousness, but the hero is someone who has no other hope other than the grace of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful when that's the hero, because that's a hero that I can relate to. That's a hero that I can identify with, and so can you. And that's Jacob here. That's Jacob at the end of his life. We see a man who couldn't lean on his own strength and couldn't lean on his own righteousness, but had to lean on God and his grace. And thus this picture here that we have is really a beautiful picture of our God. That our God is a God who doesn't break bruised reeds. He doesn't snuff out smoldering wicks. He doesn't let doubting and scared disciples sink to the bottom of the sea like Peter. But he's one who comes to minister to his people in love, giving grace upon grace to us as his own, as those who are his beloved children. This is the story of our God. This is the story of our gospel. This is the story of our lives. It's of an exceedingly gracious God, being exceedingly merciful, compliant. It's the story of our God, loving sinners and crowning them with loving kindness. And because this is your God, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. And this is the good news, because it's as if this world is programmed to make us afraid. I mean, superbug, antibiotic resistant bacteria, to devastating tsunamis, to violent criminals, to diseases that we have no control over, to so much in this world, it's like it's designed to just make us afraid. And it does a really good job of it. From the real threats to the perceived threats, from the rational fears to the irrational fears. It's as if we're one big mass of fears. But if you know the type of Savior you have, you don't have to be afraid. Now, that's not to say your fears will just up and vanish. But it is to say that knowing your Savior to be gracious and merciful, knowing him to be a very present help in time of need, knowing that he knows you by name and that he is with you always, dwelling in you by his Holy Spirit, and knowing that he has promised to do you good. Knowing those things provides you with great, great, great resources to combat your fears. And this is what God is providing Jacob with here. You see, he knows all these fears that Jacob has over here, the fear of the future and the fear of dying and the fear of making a mistake and all these fears over on this side. And so what he does is he stacks up promises and blessings and provision on this side to say, I know these are real, but look at what you have over here. A God who knows you by name and is with you and has promised to do you good and to bless you. This is what you have. You see, he's reminding him what kind of God he is and what great promises and blessings he has bestowed. And so with that, being well armed with fresh assurance as he takes this gigantic step of faith, not as big as the one Abraham took centuries earlier when he left Ur in order to venture to a land which he did not know, but one almost as big. One almost as big. This is a big step of faith. And so it is. Jacob leaves Canaan by way of Beersheba and arrives in Egypt. And there, as he comes into this beautiful, fertile region, right up there in the Nile Valley, just beautiful region of Goshen, After 23 years of thinking that his son, whom he loved so much, is dead, he is reunited with him. And for Jacob, that's all he needs. We see it in verse 30. I'm able to die in peace now. This is more than I ever could have expected. And thus the reunion that's been 23 years in the making, a reunion that neither of them expected to have, is complete. I mean, remember, Joseph, I mean, he named his son Manasseh. Why? Because God has made me to forget my affliction and my father's household. He'd written them off. He had turned the page. He'd moved on. And for Jacob, Jacob thought his son was dead. But after 23 years apart, after much suffering and a glorious exaltation, the beloved son has been reunited with the loving father. And so with that, our story moves closer and closer to its conclusion. Israel is now in Egypt. The totality of the people of God, this new humanity that God is forming for himself, this humanity that he will continue to form over the next 400 years down in this land, after which he will bring them out by his mighty arm into Exodus and then formally constitute as a people there at the foot of Mount Sinai. All of this, all of that groundwork, that foundation is here being laid. And so for our part, may we see in this story with fresh eyes the God who knows us. And in seeing the God who knows us, may we see his grace and his mercy towards us in a fresh way, so that our hearts would be further inclined to love him and honor him and serve him. To God be the glory. Amen.